Over the summer, we're doing our Holidays and Road Trips series, continuing by and large to be looking in the Gospel of Matthew. And I've looked to some people who are able teachers within our church family to give me some space so that I can do some long-range planning as well as a little bit of vacationing. And I'm so grateful that there are a number of people within our church family, and I'm looking forward to, and I will be participating as well, but we're looking forward to that. And this morning, I want to just invite Michael Packard from our Board of Elders to come. Michael works with YWAM to Turner Valley, and I'm so grateful to have you here, Michael. Bless you.
This is an intimidating stage to stand on. It's not very big and feels very high. So I said to Tim this morning as I walked in, I feel like I'm dressed kind of like a mullet, sort of business in the top and party in the bottom. But it feels, after doing most of these types of sermons in Southeast Asia, in the Shan Southern Baptist Convention, to not wear a tie and to be up giving a sermon feels a bit like I would get kicked off the stage and asked to leave, and who is this strange person up here preaching? So that's the reason for the tie, and that's the reason for the shirt. But then, as you can see by the rest of the pastoral staff, I felt the jeans were obligatory this morning. So, yeah. It's a pleasure to be with you, church, this morning. So if, I think I'll just jump right into our passage for this morning. And so if you want to stand with me as we read God's word, that'd be great. It should be on the screen up behind me, and hopefully, we're reading the same translations we are. Great. So I'm reading this from the NIV. This is Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, 21 to 28. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely man's concerns." And Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? But the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Yeah, this is the word of the Lord. May he help us to perceive it well and help me to not fumble entirely through the sermon this morning. So you can be seated. It's been a while since I've stood on a stage like this, and it's been even a longer time since I've stood on a stage like this and not had somebody translating everything I was saying, so that gives you time to think and time to run through your thoughts and not feel quite so rushed. But it is a great pleasure to be with you here this morning, and as I sat down to look at this passage a number of months ago, I realized that I should probably read the context around it. So I read my passage and saw things, wonderful statements like Jesus calling somebody Satan, and thought, wow, I got the easy one. And then I looked at what Tim was supposed to teach last week and what Terry got to teach last week, where it's just wonderful things Jesus has to say to Peter and for his great revelation of calling Jesus the Christ. And I thought, okay, great, awesome. I got the hard passage. Somebody else got the easy passage. But as I looked at these two passages, the passage we heard so wonderfully taught last week, which focuses on Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ or as the Messiah, the Son of God. And then I looked at my passage, the passage we just read, where all of a sudden it's all flipped on its head. And that was what stood out to me the most as I looked at these two things. This stark contrast between the way that Jesus responds to Peter last week, and calling him the rock on which he'll build his church, and all the things he has to say, to this contrast of the way that Jesus responds to Peter's rebuke. And so we'll talk about that a little bit further, or a little more in depth in a moment. But as I thought about that contrast, and I thought about getting up here this morning and talking to you, there was this question that stood out to me, and really to myself. which is always a great place to start when you're forming a sermon. And that was, where do I get my understanding of what it means that Jesus is the Messiah? So where do I get that from? And where do I get my understanding of what Jesus has actually done? Do I get this from kind of my own perceptions of what I need to be delivered from, who my enemies are, what the enemy of myself and the world might be? Or do I understand Jesus as this messianic deliverer and king from the words of Scripture and the way that Jesus presented it himself? Because that's, I think, at the heart of why Jesus has one thing to say to Peter, and then moments later, it feels like he's saying something completely different about Peter and Peter's response. Because there was something in Peter's mind, there was something that was defining Messiah for Peter that did not line up with the path that Jesus describes in verse 21. So that's where we're going. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. And sometimes I think, but to do this, we have to think a little bit about Peter. And sometimes when I think about Peter and I think about stories of Peter and stories about the disciples, they can sort of seem a little clueless. And in particular, I have come away from some sermons or maybe even some of my own personal times of reading the life of Peter, and he can sort of seem, very clueless. And at times, he can almost seem kind of like a bumbling idiot. And we can almost imagine him like two other bumbling idiots we have in pop culture. Yes, so Homer Simpson and Peter Griffin. Now, nobody in this room knows who those two people are because none of us here have ever watched The Simpsons or Family Guy, right? There's no need for additional confession and absolution this morning. But for those of you who don't know who those two people are on the screen behind me, they are probably two of the biggest bumbling idiots in pop culture. And men who, no matter how hard they try and know how hard they, their best efforts, just seem to never understand what's going on around them and never seem to get it right. And so even though this might be an approachable caricature of Peter and the disciples, to think of them as kind of these guys who just are completely clueless, I think we're actually missing the true reality of what was driving Peter's contrasting actions here. How Peter in one moment can claim Jesus to be the Christ, and then in the next moment be rebuking that same Christ. And so I think to do that, we need to think a little deeper about what would have been Peter's motivation, what was going on in Peter's heart and mind. And for me, as I have spent the last couple of years in places around the world, some of the places I go into, particularly Vietnam and Myanmar, I've come to understand, as I think about their lives and the worlds that they live in, these people I minister to live in, I start to get an understanding of the motivation behind Peter in resisting Jesus's version of Messiah. So now, for both Myanmar and for Vietnam, these are countries that, like Israel, have this deep, long, ancient cultural history. It's strong, it's beautiful, and it's incredible. However, also like Israel, in Jesus' day, they have a history, not as long as Israel's history at Jesus' time, but they have a history of being a battleground for bigger empires who are trying to assert their dominance over the world. So for the case of Myanmar, you have both Britain and Japan, who Britain as a colonizer and then Japan later as someone who promised to deliver them from the British during Second World War, where basically you had these bigger nations using this country as a platform for their expression of dominance. And then for Vietnam, you have France and the way that the French colonized that country. But then after France left, you have this battlefield, this tension between communism and democracy. So these are lands that I've gone to, and the people that I've met there, they have struggled with this reality of being oppressed and occupied. And in many ways, that's the place that Peter finds himself in. So the collateral damage of being a nation that has been occupied and been at the center of these kind of conflicts is that the people of those nations, they desperately start looking for a savior, someone who can remove the occupier and bring the people back to this sort of idyllic time when the nation had control over its own destiny. In Myanmar, In Shan State, particularly, where we go with Youth with a Mission to minister, this desire for freedom, this desire for control over their land again, has led to the Shan Army, which is kind of a revolutionary army group, and years, basically since the Second World War, of bloody conflict between this army group and the Burmese National Army. In addition, in both these places, both in Myanmar and Vietnam, this desperation that people feel to be liberated from these oppressors, unfortunately, makes them incredibly sensitive to really corrupt military or government leaders who, for their own gain and for their own glory, come in and take advantage of the fear and the desperation of these people. And so this was a little bit, as I think about trying to empathize, as I'm in places like Myanmar and Vietnam, and I try to empathize with what it would be like to have grown up in this kind of a culture, grown up in a place that feels like everybody has control but you. As I try to understand that, I start to get a picture of what would have been going on in Peter's mind. Peter's whole life would have lived in a land that really, even though they had a certain degree of control, would have never felt like it was his own. And he would have longed for that day, those stories of King David, when there was a Judean king who sat on the throne over the people of God, ruled, governed, protected their borders, and they had their own opportunities to worship, their own opportunities to possess and to control their land. This would have been just ingrained in Peter's mind. And then in addition to this, you have to add this piece on top of the occupation and the mindset that would drive, of the words of the prophets. And not only would Peter have grown up hearing the stories of King David, longing to return to that time, but then you have all these prophets like Isaiah and Micah and Ezekiel who spoke of this person, this messianic figure, this Messiah, this Christ, this anointed one who was going to come and deliver God's people and return them to right relationship with the Lord, right, and return them back to being the people of God. Now, if you combine those two things, this sort of desire to return to power and governance in the time of David with this messianic hope, it becomes kind of easy to imagine the mindset that Peter would have had and kind of the way Peter would have thought about Jesus as they journeyed around the Judean countryside, as he would have seen the things that were unfolding, as he had saw the miraculous power and authority that Christ had, that there would be a picture in Peter's mind that would be forming of, okay, this guy is the Messiah, but the Messiah to me looks like this. He looks like a king, he looks like this political leader, and he's going to take care of our greatest enemy. And unfortunately, in Peter's mind, that greatest enemy would have most likely been the nation of, or the empire of Rome. So in Matthew's gospel, so far as Terry has done a wonderful job showing us over the, well, I was going to say weeks, but it's probably been months that we've been journeying through his gospel, Matthew's gospel. Matthew's working really hard to show that Jesus is the promised Messiah of the Hebrew scriptures. But he is not the kind of Messiah that the people were hoping for, and particularly Peter was hoping for. See, for Peter and many like him, they believed their greatest enemy was kind of to be delivered from by the Messiah was outside of them, represented most clearly by the Empire of Rome. But when you dig a little deeper, and maybe it's easier for us because we have, you know, the Gospels and the New Testament and a perspective of how Jesus is the Messiah. But even without that, I think if you slowly, carefully, really look at what the Hebrew Scriptures have to say, Genesis to Malachi, about this Messiah, whether it's Genesis 3:15, you know, referring to this offspring of Eve who was going to come and crush the head of the serpent, right through all of the different promises that we see. In God's promise to David that his kingdom would be forever, he'd be eternal, or the promises of the suffering servant in Isaiah. There is a different picture, not only of who the deliverer is going to be, this messianic deliverer was going to be, but who the enemy, the true enemy was. What we see in Scripture is that the enemy is not out there. It's not someone or something outside of us, but the enemy is actually inside of us. That the enemy that Jesus came to defeat as Messiah, and the reason why the way of the Messiah had to be the cross, which he predicts at the beginning of this passage we read this morning, is because the true enemy was sin and the spiritual death that comes upon each and every one of us because of our separation from the Father. so this enemy was not just out there in Rome and in the enemies of God's people that Peter and the disciples would have seen as their enemies. But this enemy was inside of Peter and inside the disciples as well. So this misguided understanding of Peter's true enemy and the way of the Messiah is exactly the reason why Jesus has these contrasting statements between what we read last week about Peter and what we read this week. And so I'm actually going to put it kind of up on the screen here in a slightly different translation in the Common English Bible, and hopefully it'll help us see the contrast a little bit more, and then I'll talk about it. But speaking of Peter, last week we saw Jesus say this in response to Peter's confession that Jesus is the Messiah. "Happy are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because no human has shown you this. Rather, my Father who is in heaven has shown you. I tell you that you are Peter, and I will build my church on this rock, and the gates of the underworld won't be able to stand against it." Fast forward a little bit. Peter has the guts to rebuke the person he just claimed to be Messiah. And Jesus has to say this of Peter: "Get behind me, Satan." That's a great start. "You are a stone that could make me stumble, for you are not thinking God's thoughts, but human thoughts." So because of this misconceived, misunderstood perspective of Messiah, Jesus' words to him go from being the rock on which I will build my church to a rock on which Jesus can trip and stumble on his path to Messiah. So he goes from being something that you can build on, a foundation stone, to being a stone of stumbling. And Peter goes from being somebody who's being shown truth by the Heavenly Father, being revealed to him by the Spirit, to somebody who is now thinking the thoughts and the concerns of man. And that just like blew me away. I don't know why I'd never seen it. Maybe because we do things like we did the last 2 weeks where we teach one week and one the next and you don't take the time to actually see them next to each other. But when you put those things side by side, this is not months later that Jesus says this of Peter. This is moments, potentially moments later. And I think it even speaks to maybe when Peter made that declaration of the grace and mercy of God for Jesus to recognize, you don't really know what you're saying, but I love you enough to say that where the path you're heading on, this idea of seeing me as Messiah, that's right. Now I just need to tweak what you think that is. But it is enough, that tweak is significant enough, that change of perspective is significant enough, and that perspective on what Messiah was meant to be is so deeply ingrained in Peter's heart that he goes from being this rock on which I can build my church to a stone of stumbling, and somebody who is thinking or receiving the thoughts of God to being only concerned with the thoughts of man. And when I think about it, it's easy if I think back, if I picture Peter as, you know, as Peter Griffin from Family Guy or Homer Simpson, it can be really easy for me to be like, oh man, how did you miss this? How did you not get this? You've been walking around with Jesus for 2-3 years maybe. How did you not see him as the fulfillment? How could you be so incredibly short-sighted? Right? How could you just think it would be about your nation, your people? And then I reflect on being here in Alberta for the last 7 years. And most of my time here, this province, has been in an economic downturn. We've prayed and spoke about this already this morning. And I start to look around me and I see the effects of that reality on people's lives. And it becomes easy. Now, we haven't suffered as long as Israel did, necessarily, but it's still tempting to think that our greatest enemy is out there, right? That the greatest enemy for all of us in this room would be an enemy of economic growth in Alberta. Or the greatest enemy that we could think of out there would be the enemy of anyone who would be the enemy of the energy industry here in Alberta, right? And I won't name names or point fingers, but it can be an easy temptation, an understandable temptation, in the midst of the suffering and in the midst of the difficulties and in the midst of the challenges, to think what we need to be delivered from is this economic downturn. What we need to be delivered from is those who would block pipelines leaving this province. What we need to be delivered from is that annoying neighbor who likes to use their leaf blower at 4 a.m. I hope none of you have a neighbor like that. And as I reflect upon this challenge, this tension, this idea that we see the enemy, the problem, the thing that Jesus needs to deliver us from as out there and not in here, I'm then confronted with what Jesus has to say to his disciples. So he says these things to Peter because Peter is bold enough to rebuke the Christ. Just an insane thought. And he calls him Satan. Jesus calls him Satan. And then he turns to his disciples. And Jesus has these following remarks to say. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? And what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and he will reward each person according to what they have done. And I left verse 28 out because that's a lot to unpack about who's the person who's going to live until they see the glory. But this statement, this is what Jesus has to say, because the reality is that Peter spoke first, but everybody was thinking it, right? When Jesus says, hey, you know what? The path to Messiah, it's going to be a cross. It's going to be death. That's going to be the victory. That's how we win. Everybody standing there was thinking, wait, what? But Peter was the only one bold enough to say anything. And so Jesus not only has to correct Peter's perspective, but he then has to turn and correct the perspective of his disciples. Now, when we read a statement like this, and I think growing up, I think I may have even had a plaque on the wall of our house that said something about taking up your cross. I think sometimes we can forget what Jesus is saying here and how the disciples would have heard it, right? Because we read, take up your cross and follow me, post the cross. They were hearing Jesus say this before he had gone to the cross. So where we might think of the cross as an expression of the ultimate self-sacrificing love of God, that's not what John and James and Peter and Judas and all the other guys were hearing. What they heard instead was pick up a tool of the state that is not only about execution, but humiliation. The cross was a way of reminding would-be revolutionaries that if you go up against Rome and you fail, this is what we're going to do to you. It represented suffering at the hands of the oppressor and the enemy. And yet, over time, as the church, rightfully, we've come to realize that actually this, the cross, carrying one's cross, this was the path to victory. This was the path of the Messiah. But for them, it's not, right? This is a tool of humiliation and execution. This is a symbol of failure that your movement tried to push out Rome and it didn't succeed. And this is the thing that Jesus is calling his disciples to. However, he doesn't just leave it there. He promises them something else. And so in verse 27, it was right at the end of the verse there, we see Jesus saying to them, reminding them that if they are willing to walk in his suffering, join him in his suffering, they will also join him in his vindication. Because when we think of the cross, rightfully, we sometimes talk about it as this place where we bring our sins, we lay them at the foot of the cross, but we sort of forget that that's not the end of the story, right? That Jesus's road was not just simply death on a cross for our sins, but that he rose, that the tomb is empty, and that he is now at work as our vindicated, glorious Savior in making everything new, making us new creations. When I was growing up, I grew up in a church that rightfully focused on that, right? We'd have kind of, come to Jesus Sunday. Everybody would, especially as a teenager, I think every week I probably was bringing something to the foot of the cross, to leave it there, to be unburdened by that reality. But we often didn't spend enough time, I don't think, reflecting upon the empty tomb, the fact that once we leave our burdens at the foot of the cross, we get to get up and walk through that empty tomb with Jesus as new creations, that we don't stay in this place of failure and disappointment to God, but we actually walk in this place of in-Christness, That when God looks at us, he doesn't see us and our failures, but he sees his son. And so that's why I'm so incredibly thankful for the work of our faithful worship leaders here who have started every Sunday to walk us through confession, but also absolution. So we have the opportunity to unburden ourselves of those things that we did willfully or unwillfully, the things that we did or the things that we should have done. We can just lay those down. We can be unburdened of those. But then we can be reminded in that period of in that place of absolution that we have been forgiven, that we are forgiven. You are forgiven before you even step up to the cross, and you are being made a new creation. That is the true identity of who you are. So this is what Christ was calling his disciples to, though I probably by at this point, they probably didn't quite get it. He was calling them to be willing to lay down or lose their lives in accordance to what this world would call life, to be able to receive a new life in the kingdom of God. He was calling them to suffer and even suffer humiliating loss for the sake of the gain in Christ Jesus that would come as their lives would be redefined by their heavenly Father and Creator. Now, I do feel as I start to talk about this idea of losing your life for the sake of Christ, I do want to say something that acknowledges that this is not easy. This is not a simple thing. And so I want to say that it's okay to grieve that loss. It's okay to grieve the pain of losing your life, of laying that down. I talked a little bit earlier about the time I spend in Myanmar. I have friends who are there doing mission work long-term, who to stay there long-term have to run businesses. That's kind of the best way for them to stay in the country. And however, small businesses kind of run in a slightly different way than maybe you'd feel comfortable as a believer in Christ to run. And so for the sake of integrity, for the sake of Christ-like decision-making and running their business, I have friends who, you know, won't pay the bribe. Like, as in a couple years ago, they were trying to get their business license so that they could stay in the country, they wouldn't lose their visas, they'd be able to bring other people to work for them. And they chose to not pay the bribe, and they had to feel the pain of that for their business. It led to it hindered the growth and the success of what they were doing. And so I would never go to them and say, hey, you know, guys, this sucks. This path that you're trying to walk, this kingdom road that you're trying to walk, the Christ-likeness that you're trying to walk out in this, man, this sucks. But you got to plaster a smile on. You got to pretend it's okay and keep going. No, I sat with them and I said to them, and we owned it and we felt it, and it was disappointing. There were people who wanted to work with them in mission over there that had to come home, and it lost thousands of dollars. But the reality was that they were choosing to carry their cross, to take up their cross. And they had to feel that pain. Right? I heard this chaplain on CBC Radio recently saying that brilliantly, and I'm sure he was quoting somebody else, so I'll be quoting him quoting somebody else. But he said, pain is inevitable, whether it's physical or psychological, right? It's part of being alive. But suffering, the degree that we suffer, is dependent upon how we respond to that pain. And if you've lost your job, and I know maybe there's some of us in this room who have lost your job because of sort of the economic climate that we have experienced here in Alberta in the last number of years, it is completely okay to grieve that loss. And not only grieve that loss, but grieve the loss of everything that is now not possible because of what that losing that job means. Those hopes, those dreams, those things that you were counting on that future income for. Yeah, grieve that. That's painful. That sucks, put it quite simply. And it's okay to feel that. Where I would very humbly challenge those of you who find yourself in that kind of pain is I would encourage you to resist despair and fear. Right? Seek your Heavenly Father for new dreams, for what might the future might hold. Rebuild that hope. Maybe it's going to look different. Maybe it's going to be challenging. Go talk to somebody in this community who's lived a lot longer than you have, who've maybe walked through these roads before, who can encourage you with their own story of how their Heavenly Father stepped up and out of the ashes raised up something beautiful. And the other thing that I would just very humbly challenge us with is in these situations, in these painful situations, is don't give in to fear. And don't listen to anyone who's trying to sell you something, whether it's product or ideas, who are trying to take advantage of that fear, who would try to say to you that you need a savior, any kind of savior in your life that isn't Jesus. I feel incredibly challenged as I'm up here to be sharing kind of these big ideas. It's easy to sort of stand up here and share something like I just did, and not realize that as the body of Christ, this cross carrying is, we carry these crosses together, right? So, yeah, we carry as a body of Christ the challenge to try to figure out how to encourage people who are going through suffering, how to speak in a way to people that draws them out of the despair, allows them to feel their pain, but draws them out of the despair and reminds them that even if you were to lose your whole life, as long as we are following after Jesus, there is something greater. There is a kingdom promise for something greater than those things that we might lose. And I'm challenged also not only in how I interact with fellow believers who are struggling and going through hard times, but I'm also challenged with the things that I say. I think of Peter and his response here. I think of the disciples who at one point, I think, want to call, ask Jesus, hey, it would be okay if we called fire down on our enemies? And I think about the way that I might, what I have to say about leaders, business leaders, or politicians, or movements, human institutions. Does the way that I speak about them show the world around me that my hope is in Jesus, or my hope is in something else? And this isn't just when I speak poorly of people. This is even when I speak highly, when I would overemphasize, oh, if only so-and-so would get into office, or only if these people would sort of get out of the way. Am I declaring in those times that my trust is in the Lord or that my trust is in something else? And I think the place where I feel even a little more conviction from the Holy Spirit is in the area of my prayer. A moment ago, I said that at one point, I think it's James and John, they're walking with Jesus. There's some people that they don't really like for whatever reason. They consider their external enemy, and they do. They say, hey, God, or hey, Jesus, would it be okay? Should we call fire down on these people? And I'm as I think about that, and I think about why they were motivated to do that, I think about the times when I've been on my knees before the Lord praying for some leader I don't like, who I just, they're just doing things that rubs my values the wrong way. And when I pray for these people, am I praying that for their good, that God would change their hearts, would just come into their lives and revolutionize their lives? Am I praying that these leaders would make decisions that would be good for other people? Or am I simply just praying fire down on these people? Is that really where my heart's at? And so as I think about this idea of where Peter was getting his concept of the Messiah, what he thought he needed to be delivered from, I'm challenged in the way that I, even at the core, the way that I live out my prayer life. So I have to admit that coming up here this morning, I am often completely overwhelmed by the idea of trying to share truth from God's word to a congregation even, you know, I mean, I'm just thankful that we're not like thousands, tens of thousands of people. I don't know how people who fill stadiums do it, but because each and every one of you are in such different places as you arrive this morning. I say to Terry all the time, this is the hardest part of your job. You got to try to hit, scratch everywhere where everyone's itching this morning. And so my hope is that if one thing you guys might take away from this morning and thinking about this passage, looking at the contrast of how Jesus responds to Peter, that it would be a return to that question I said at the beginning. Where do you get your understanding of who Jesus, what it means that Jesus was the Messiah? And where do you get your understanding of what he did? Because at the core of it, essentially, the promise in Scripture was that the Messiah would be a deliverer. And Jesus has delivered us. And I think maybe the other question to add to all this is, who do you see as your enemy? Is the enemy out there? When I go to Myanmar, when I go to Vietnam, it's really easy to see injustice. It takes no time at all to look around. Michelle got up here this morning, and it's easy to be reminded about the injustices in the world. Right? You can flip on CBC News or wherever your news outlet is. It's quick. It's easy to see where the injustice is and the pain is. And it's easy to look at the people who cause that pain and cause that injustice and say, that's the enemy. That's who God needs to take care of. God needs to take them, those people, that thing, that institution, that pain, and he just needs to do whatever he needs to do to wipe that out. Right? Bring in better leaders, bring in democracy, right? Bring in peace. And those things may be true. But then I, out of pride, say something to my wife. Or out of greed, I, you know, make a decision that causes pain to those around me, that causes injustice. And maybe not be, it may not be the kind of injustice that would make the CBC News, but it does create the same kind of pain. And I realize that the enemy is not out there. It's in here. And the enemy that causes that pain out there is the same enemy that is in here. But the good news, right? We call Matthew's book the gospel because it's good news. The good news that we talked about confessing last week is that the cross and the path of Jesus as the Messiah and that empty tomb says that that enemy has been defeated. And we don't have to live in this reality of the enemy internally taking control, right? That we are a new creation. I love Paul's language in his letters, whether it's in Ephesians or to the Colossian church, where he talks about you have put off and you have put on this reality that who we are now is not who we were before. I have a friend who likes to use the illustration that we were like crabapple trees. We are now delicious fruit peach trees. Oh, I just thought about Southern Ontario and how much I'm missing peaches. Anyways, we are peach trees that occasionally pop out a crabapple, right? Right? We are not crabapple trees who think they're peach trees and we have to work real hard to produce peaches. No, we are peach trees that occasionally pop out a crabapple. But I think it's important for us to remember who Jesus was as the Messiah, what he's delivered us from, and how he did it. So I can testify to that reality, that the enemy is not out there, it is in here. The other thing I can testify to, especially in this community, I love the diversity of, I love that I actually, so I work with like 17 and 18-year-olds, so I normally feel like the oldest person in the room. I love being up here this morning because I look out and I realize I am not the oldest person in this room. But the beauty of that is that there are some of you out there who, as I get to meet you and as I get to talk to you, I get to see your great faith. We've talked about this, right? We've talked about, you know, when Jesus calls the disciples little faith. And as I look at it out on this room, I see a room of people with some great faith. But I can tell you one thing about people, even people with great faith, is they still face pain, right? They still face, and if they're honest, if the people of really great faith, if they're really honest, they even face moments of doubt. Now, the difference, I think, between the people that I admire of great faith and me sometimes in my little faith is that they choose not to stay there. And they choose to not allow that pain and that doubt to become their reality. Now, they may do that by joining a community like this, where on a Sunday morning, we can have a Mojo Sunday. People can get up and we can be reminded, right, that of who Jesus was, who Jesus is and what he has done. They surround themselves with people who help them to reflect upon that, who can help them carry their cross together. They also choose disciplines. I know it's not a very sexy word. Maybe we can call it practices. That sounds nicer than disciplines. But they choose practices that help them to change their habits from the habits of this world to the habits of this kingdom. That's why we've started doing confession and absolution every Sunday morning. So you can get in the habit of letting that stuff go. Put it at the foot of the cross. Oh, I popped out a crab apple this week. I'm just going to lay that at the foot of the cross and remember that everything, that because of what Jesus has done, I'm making peaches. Now, these kind of choices, these kind of practices, to the world, they look like losing your life, right? Choosing to lose your life according to this world for the sake of gaining something greater in the kingdom of God. And we shouldn't be surprised by this, right? Because this is it. Jesus calls out. This is one of the first places in his gospel where Jesus shows the disciples, okay, you think I'm the Christ? This is what the Christ looks like. This is what the path of the Messiah looks like. Looks like suffering and death, but then victory. And that's, I think we forget that. I forget that all the time, that the Jesus who I follow, his greatest victory came on a cross through a humiliating execution. And so it probably shouldn't shock me when my greatest victories, your greatest victories, come through on the other side of times of humiliating deaths to ourselves. So I want to invite the worship team to come up. It's another weird YWAM thing. I'm normally then also the guy who then picks up the guitar and puts it on because there's like five of us on the team, and so it's you do have to wear all the hats. But as the worship team comes up, I want to I just want to close this time particularly by an encouragement that comes from the Apostle Paul. As he wrote to the church in Ephesus, which was struggling with a lot of the same temptations to lay your cross down and take up the world, he had this to pray over the people as he encouraged them to really take up their cross and to lose their life for the sake of the kingdom of God. So I pray that out of God's glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and how long and how deep is the love of Christ, and to know his love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the full measure of all the fullness of God. Now, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we could ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.